Well, good morning, everybody. So for the last, I'll say, around 5 years or so, we've been working through the Old Testament, sort of off and on, between Old and New Testaments. But as we've been working through the Old Testament, we've been taking a historical, kind of chronological view and working our way chronologically from Joshua, Judges, the kings and prophets, and the early prophets, including Ruth, and working our way through it that way. And so it's not just a chronological history, though. I love history. That's my major in university. I love history. But more importantly, it's the spiritual history of Israel, and later Judah, in their relationship with God. That's what comes out in all this. Because Israel is God's chosen people. And so we see the history of his chosen people through this, and the history, the spiritual history, if you want, of the relationship. And we see our relationship in that too. And so we get valuable lessons looking in the past, looking to the future, living out in the presence. And we see in the Old Testament how, through this spiritual history, how the relationship with God waxes and wanes, and mostly it wanes, and there's a steady decline into idolatry. And as Israel's and later Judah's, you know, pride and sense of independence from God increases, God sends enemies against them to, in a sense, show them that they are totally dependent on Him. They're totally dependent on Him, and not on their own resources, not on their own wealth and resources. And so last spring we finished the end of a four-part series on Kings and Prophets. We came to that point where there's a total subjugation of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon. And it was like Judah was wiped out as a nation. Israel had already been wiped out by the Assyrians 150 years before, and now Judah was wiped out as a nation, and Jerusalem was in ruins. So the current series, God's People in Exile, that's what we're looking at. And so it's that exilic period, when the people of Judah, the Jews, are now in exile in Babylon. In fact, there were three exiles of the Jews, which George talked about last week. And the first one, 606 BC, under King Jehoiakim, and that's where Judah actually became a vassal state of Babylon. They'd been a vassal state of Egypt before that, but Babylon's a rising power in the east, and so Judah now passes to being a vassal state of Babylon. So they have to pay tribute, and so in order to guarantee the tribute, they take hostages, and among those hostages were Daniel and his friends. And so we started off looking at Daniel's chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then the second exile in 598 BC under King Jehoiachin, we got Kim and Chin. So Jehoiachin, he rebels against Babylon. There's a siege. He surrenders. 10,000 hostages are taken now from Judah, including Ezekiel. So we have the prophet Ezekiel now. And so we actually looked at Jeremiah is still in operation. So we looked at Jeremiah 29 and the letter to the exile saying, you got 70 years in exile, settle in. And as George reminded us last week, most of those adults are not coming back because they're going to be there for 70 years and you're probably not going to live that long. It'll be your children and grandchildren. So we looked at Jeremiah 29. We looked at last week, Ezekiel's chapters 1 to 3. And then the third exile in 586 BC under King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he rebelled, 2-year siege of Jerusalem and total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The temple had been looted before, but now it was totally destroyed. The entire population except the poorest of the poor and some of those who had escaped from Jerusalem from the siege. They all went into exile, and Judah ceases to be a separate political entity. So God had sent his people into exile as a punishment for their idolatry and this general refusal to acknowledge God as God. So God is the one who sent them, but he didn't abandon them. He still had a purpose for them. And their sin was not a roadblock to his purposes. And this is important to remember. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. Their sin, the sin of his people, the people he wanted to use, is not an obstacle to his purposes. In fact, they become an object lesson for his plans. So last week, George reminded us that, or pointed out to us that God had raised up three prophets to shepherd the people during the exile in advance, to advance his purposes, really, throughout all this. And so we had Daniel, who was, I'll say, is the prophet to the oppressors. And we're going to learn more about Daniel. We're actually going to get back into Daniel in a month or so. Ezekiel, prophet to the exiles. He was in the second group of exiles. And so we have the prophet Ezekiel. We learned a little bit about him last week and learned some more later on. And then the third prophet, Jeremiah, who had written to the exiles, but he was really a prophet to the remnant, those who stayed behind. He'd been around the longest. He was probably an old man at this stage, but he'd been through several kings, and he'd been prophesying to all these kings and to the people, and he was the prophet to the remnant who stayed behind. So you have all these momentous, earth-shattering events. This is really exciting history if you're a history geek like me. I love reading this stuff. And this is really exciting history. But today, we're going to look at a sideshow. A sideshow. Small country of Edom. Let me just show you where Edom is on the map. Okay, here's Judah. This is Israel, so it's already gone, but this is the only map I could find. So here's Judah. Here's the end of the Dead Sea, and there's this long trench valley, dry valley called the Arabah down to Gulf of Aqaba. This mountainous region right here is called Edom. If sometimes pokes a little bit across the valley, but mostly it's in this mountainous region. This is the modern day mountains of Edom, taken from the Arabah Valley. So you can see what it's just a really mountainous, inhospitable, hard to get at region. Not very important on the world stage. Not very powerful on the world stage. But God thought it was significant enough that he commissioned a prophecy, a separate prophecy against Edom. And that is the book of Obadiah. Smallest book in the Old Testament. Should come up here in a second. There, if you're not familiar with how to spell it. Smallest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses. Where do you find Obadiah? Okay, so we're not going to get into it for a few minutes, so you got time to look. If you don't have an electronic Bible like Jason, who can just look it up, okay, go to Daniel, Hosea after him, Amos after that. No, yeah, Joel, Amos, then there's Obadiah. Okay, so start at Daniel, work your way down. If you get to Jonah or Micah, you went too far. Okay, so it may take you a while to find Obadiah, but start looking right now because we're going to get into it. So this tiny book is focused on the country of Edom, this tiny little insignificant country southeast of Judah. It's easy to miss, but God put it in his word. Therefore, it's worthy of our study. In fact, it's a fascinating study. So why Edom? Well, we have to have a historical backstory, if you want, but why Edom? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. They were the twin sons of the patriarch Isaac and his wife Rebekah. I'm just going to turn to Genesis 25 and just read. You don't have to go there because you're still looking up Obadiah, but I'll read it to you. This is from Genesis 25, starting at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled with each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And this is significant. And the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And the first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob, which means literally heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was called Edom. Edom means red, so he's kind of a ruddy complexion. As an aside, you'll note that those mountains of Edom were a reddish color. 31. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. That's the key phrase here to note. Esau despised his birthright. Now, he's the firstborn, and as the firstborn, he's entitled to a double portion of his father's estate. He's entitled to be to inherit the headship of the extended family, to be responsible for carrying on his father's legacy. And what's his father's legacy? It was God's covenant with Abraham. This is Esau's grandfather. Genesis 22:17. This, the covenant in a nutshell says, this is God speaking, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Here's a nugget of the cross. I'm sure Abraham didn't understand the full implications of that, but somehow through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed, including you and I. And to be part of God's unfolding plan of salvation for the whole world, that's got to be the most important mission that any one of us could ever have. Most important mission in history. And Esau despised this glorious calling for the sake of immediate gain. "I'm famished. I need it right now." So his spirit of independence, his spirit of do what I want to do when I want to do it. We'll talk a bit more about that in a few minutes. This is a spirit of independence, of self-sufficiency. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Chapter 27 of Genesis goes on to show how Jacob, for his part, he deceived his father Esau when Esau's dying, and he cheated Esau out of the blessing of the firstborn. And the result is, in chapter 27, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, meaning Esau. So Jacob and Esau became enemies. Now, later on, they had a kind of a reconciliation. They came to terms, and they separated into different countries. But this national animosity remained. And it continued. And so 500 years later, here's Moses. He's leading the descendants of Jacob. He's leading the descendants of Jacob out of slavery in Egypt. And this is what he does. He comes up to the country of Edom. And in Numbers chapter 20, again, you don't have to turn there because you're probably still looking for Obadiah. Verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says." Notice that. After 500 years, Moses knows the stories. And he expects that the king of Edom knows the stories too, and knows the connection. "This is what your brother Israel says. You know all about the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here in Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We'll go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we'll pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." And again they answered, "You will not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. And if you see from this map here, here's Kadesh over here, and so Israel's been wandering around the desert for 40 years, and now they're here, and they want to pass through. This is the king's highway up into Moab and cross. Jericho's over here, and the king says no. Here's the mountain range right here. So now they're forced to go all the way south down the Arabah Valley, cross over, take the desert road through the interior around behind Edom. And they do that. So this national animosity hasn't been healed by time. In fact, it only seems to have gotten worse. It's only increased. And there's this perpetual enmity between Edom and Israel/Judah. And we read that throughout the books of Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles. And we looked at that in our last series. And the destruction of Judah by Babylon in 586, it's like this is now Edom's chance to settle scores, to take advantage of their old historical enemy. In Psalm 137, verse 7, and George will get into this next week, he says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." It's like the Babylonians had their own cheering squad behind them. Tear it down. This is their brothers. But because Edom wasn't looking to the future, just like Esau, they weren't looking to the future. They weren't counting on God's reaction to this. So with that historical background, let's get into Obadiah. Everybody should have found Obadiah by now. I'm just going to read through it, 21 verses, and then we're going to come back and look at some details. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. "We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, 'Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to this ground?'" In other words, this God of fortresses that we serve, this huge impenetrable mountain range, that'll protect us. "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you at the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, the man of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, now Teman was one of the towns of Edom, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, you cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads and cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Just as you drank of my holy on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it, and there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines, and they will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelites, exiles who are in Canaan, will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. A little further history here. See, most of Israel was, or Judah was forced into exile, and Edom moved right in behind. And so again, you can tell I like maps, but here's mountains of Edom right down here. And so as Judah went into exile, Edom followed in behind and started occupying the southern part of Judah. And so, now you can imagine, just imagine now, 70 years later, the exiles are coming back. What's going to happen? Conflict. Somebody's taken my house, my land, my fields. So we got this conflict being set up here. Just so happens we have this thing called the Nabataean Kingdom. Few hundred years after Jerusalem fell and Edom moved up into the Negev and the southern Judah, Nabataeans moved into the Edomite homeland and kicked them out. So now we have Edom over here. Shortly thereafter that, Alexander the Great conquered this whole area. Alexander the Great spoke Greek. So he changed the name, the Greek form of Edom is Edomia. And so that was called Edomia. You see Edomia on your Bible maps. Shortly thereafter, there was a brief period of time of Jewish independence up here under the Maccabees, and they subdued the Edomians, and they forced them to convert to Judaism, forced conversion. When the Romans took over, they didn't want to put a Jew on the throne, but there were these pseudo-Jews called the Edomians. They took Herod in BC 37. Herod the Great became the king of the Jews. Herod the pseudo-Jew, Edomian, became the king of the Jews. And so you can see how this is all working out. And the scene is now set by God for the arrival of the Messiah and his plan of salvation. Plays out on this geopolitical plane. And as for Edomia, after the Jewish revolt of AD 70, the Romans destroyed everything. They set up a new province called Palestine, ruled by a governor, and that included Idumea, and the Edomites were no longer a player on the world stage, and nobody's ever heard of Idumea or Edom since as a country. Obadiah said in verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be destroyed forever. The point is, history, whether it's about the Jews or the Edomites or the Nabataeans or the Greeks, or the Babylonians, or the Romans, or us in Canada in the 21st century, it's not just about geopolitical power struggles. It's not just about who's going to be the Prime Minister of Canada in a week or two. It's all played out against the most profound spiritual backstory. The backdrop. So, the spiritual backstory goes much farther back than Jacob and Esau. It goes right back to Edom. Eden. Genesis chapter 3. Satan, in the guise of the serpent, tempts Adam and Eve to sin by disobeying God. And first he says this in Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, casting doubt on God's word? And then he says in verse 4, you will not surely die. He casting doubt on God's character. God's holding out on you. He's not telling you the whole story. And finally, in verse 5, he says this, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The ultimate temptation. You don't need God. You can be your only God. You can decide what's right and wrong. This is the foundation of all sin. It's the foundation of all trouble. It's the foundation of the opioid crisis. You name the crisis, the climate crisis, anything else, your personal crisis, this is the foundation of it. The satanic lie that we can be morally independent from the Creator. And the consequence is sin and death that entered the world, and we've been helpless against it ever since, and that's the bad news. But, as we probably most of us know, Genesis 3 also contains this first hint of the gospel in verse 15. This is God speaking, I will put enmity or hatred between you, and he's talking about Satan here, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We have the first picture of the cross here. In the Old Testament, is the story of God's plan of salvation working itself out through history, through time and space, and hopefully every time we preach about the Old Testament, this message comes out. But we also see Satan's attempts to disrupt the message, to disrupt the whole plan of salvation, God's plan. And it's often through, interestingly enough, Esau and his descendants. His hatred for his brother Jacob, who would become a patriarch. Edom's refusal to let Israel pass through. And throughout the Old Testament, especially in historical books, we see this animosity between Israel and Edom, or the Amalekites. Amalek was another one of Esau's descendants. And so you see about the Amalekites. And Satan's behind all this. He was behind Edom taking advantage of Judah's humiliation by Babylon. And then we get the Herods of Idumea, the pseudo-Jews. Herod the Great, who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2. Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, who mocked Jesus at his trial before his crucifixion. Herod Agrippa, who executed James, Jesus' brother, and imprisoned Peter. This is the spirit of Esau. This is the spirit of Esau, the spirit of rebellion and independence. He says, I don't need God. And wittingly or unwittingly, that spirit works against God. I'm not saying that all atheists are shaking their fists at God, but in effect they are. So even though Edom is long gone, this spirit of Esau, this spirit of rebellion and independence is still alive. This spirit that says, I don't need God in my life. I live for right now, for what I can get out, what I need right now. I don't worry about the future. Right now is what's important. And right now I'm famished. I want something right now. That's why fasting is so important. You learn to control the right now. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 12:16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. He was both, actually. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. In verse 14, just before that, he says, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Esau didn't care about God. He wasn't interested in being holy. He was a man of the field. He was self-sufficient. He was a man of power. I want what I want right now. I don't need God. And so God said, Esau, I have hated. Malachi 1:3. So God declared that he hated Esau, the ungodly, but what about his brother, Jacob, the cheat? Same chapter, God says, Jacob, I have loved. Why the difference? What's the difference between those two? So Jacob, although he's a liar and a cheat, he finally recognized who he really was in Genesis 32. He's returning to meet his brother, and he's not sure what's going to happen. And he sends all his possessions and all his wives and all his children out ahead of him. And then he's alone the night before he's going to meet Esau. And he ends up wrestling with God himself. And God says to him, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. In other words, my name is heel holder. My name is cheat. So on the basis of Jacob's confession of his real character, his sinfulness, God renames him. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And so Jacob sees God at work in his life now, perhaps for the first time. The next day, he gets reconciled to his brother. Later on, he becomes the father of the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Judah. In fact, the country becomes known as the children of Israel, of Jacob. And more significantly, though, he becomes a human ancestor of the Messiah, of Jesus, his Savior, the legacy that his brother Esau despised. The literal translation of Israel strives or struggles with God, but the figurative translation is God prevails. And we know that he does prevail. In Obadiah 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. You can go back a bit. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. And it goes on about that. He will prevail. This is a deliverer will come from Mount Zion. That's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But he's looking ahead, much further ahead, to something greater, a greater Mount Zion. It'll consume not just Edom, but the whole world. Hebrews 12 goes on to say this, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's the cross. There's the cross. Christ came first for salvation, but he'll come again a second time in judgment. And those who reject the deliverance from Mount Zion will drink the cup of their own wrath. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. And as you have done, it will be done unto you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually, and they will drink and drink, and it will be as if they had never been. God said through Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them. They will drink the cup of God's wrath. But to his people, he says this in Isaiah 51. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And here Isaiah is looking ahead. He's looking ahead to when God's people don't have to take the cup of God's wrath because Christ took it for us. Christ took it for us. And just before his arrest, Jesus wrestled with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup, the cup of God's wrath. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus understood what he was about to face. What he was about to face. Christ took the cup of God's wrath so that you and I don't have to. Paul described the cross as a great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Take the cup so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, Jesus takes the cup. In fact, he takes our sins as if they were his. As if they were, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sins as if they were his, and he fully drank the cup of God's wrath upon sin, and he died on our behalf. He fully took it in, and he died. But because he is the creator of life, he couldn't stay dead, and so he rose again on the third day. And if we accept Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, his righteousness is transferred to us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness is transferred to us. We become one with Christ. Death dies in us. We are declared holy. We inherit eternal life. We see God, the very thing that Esau despised. Night before the cross, the last Passover meal, after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And later on, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So every Lord's Day, we gather here to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, and we take the cup. We remember that the cup of wrath that Jesus drank on our behalf. And when we take the cup, we don't drink the cup of wrath because Jesus already did. It becomes the cup of joy for us, the joy of new life in Christ, the joy of the resurrection. His Spirit now dwells within us. It's a cup of joy. So we come to the critical question, and we're going to end here. Whose spirit lives in you? Is it the spirit of Esau? The spirit of rebellion? The spirit of self-righteousness? The spirit of stubborn independence? Is it the spirit of me? Or is it the spirit of Christ? Who says, Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. One spirit leads to death and eternal separation. The other spirit leads to joy and glory and peace and eternal life. Which one would you rather have? Do we flirt with the spirit of Esau to say it's me? Or do we fully embrace the spirit of Christ? See, we might profess the latter, but flirt with the former. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. And it's never to our advantage. Let's commit ourselves to the latter, to the Spirit of Christ. Let's fully commit ourselves to Him every day. Let's embrace the cross, as we talked about at the first meeting this morning. Let's embrace that every day. Let's take it up every day and live for Christ. What a glorious life that is. Father, thank you for this time, for this day that you brought us to, this point in history. Let us not despise our legacy. Let us not despise our birthright to be your children, to be one with Christ. The birthright that says we are the firstborn. We inherit the double portion of Christ. And we have this legacy that not only stretches back to the beginning, but stretches into an eternal future of joy and peace and happiness and glory. And we can live for that glory and in the light of that right now. So let us do that, Lord. Help us to see the snares of the evil one, the spirit of Esau, the spirit that says, I'm more important. And Lord, if anyone is still living in that spirit here today, would you speak to their hearts about the need to come to the cross, to embrace Christ, to lift the cross high in their lives, to bury the old man, and to lift up Christ. Father, we thank you. Just thank you in Jesus' precious and all-powerful name. Amen.